So tonight we're going to pick up with Romans chapter 13. We're into a new chapter. We've been into the practical aspects of the book of Romans, and we know it is a book on the subject of salvation, known as the Romans Road to Salvation, chapters 1 through 8. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, of course, God establishing the fact that He is in the business of redeeming Israel, and we're watching that happen before our very eyes as He's bringing them back to the land. And He is going to, there's going to come a point in time where the fullness of Gentile church will be complete. I believe that the rapture ends that period of time. God's focus of attention will go back upon the nation Israel, and then He will manifest Himself in a special way to the nation Israel, and that country, that nation, will become a Christian nation. It's something that's almost, it's fantasies are written of, as some would say. How is that even possible? Well, it'll be a fantasy come true, as we see the nation Israel, even the leaders of Israel, submitting to Jesus Christ. We'll be seeing it from a different perspective, though. But the Bible does spend a lot of time on this very subject, how they will come bow their knee. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are now in chapter, the last section of a division of Romans, which is the practical aspects of our salvation. And one of those aspects, of course, is Paul addresses now here in Romans chapter 13. Everyone, that includes you, everyone in this room, must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So Paul is a very much to the point here. He doesn't beat around the bush. He comes right out and says that God has established all authorities. Does that include evil authorities? Well, that's what it says. He has established all authorities. Well, that raises a question. Did God put men such as Nero, Hitler, Stalin, and Saddam Hussein into power? Did He put them into power? Well, the Bible said that He has established all authorities. We are going to be looking at that tonight because this is somewhat of a big issue, especially today. Saddam Hussein was removed from his position of authority. The United States of America took it upon themselves to actually help bring that about. God established Saddam Hussein so in power, so at what point does our government have the right to go in and remove him? Well, God established the United States, the government, as an authority. So He worked through the United States authority to remove another authority. God does that, and we see that throughout Scripture. But anyway, these evil individuals that have been raised up over the centuries, and of course most recently Hitler and Stalin, two of the most ruthless dictators in all of history, were raised up, one over Russia and one over Germany, to cause so much destruction, death and destruction. We wonder, well, where in the Scripture do we read about such men as these? And we do find one individual that fits the mold. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar II, the very man that Saddam Hussein idolized. In fact, Saddam Hussein claims to have descended from Nebuchadnezzar. Saddam Hussein's gave himself a second name. Did you know that? He called himself Nebuchadnezzar III. He idolized, he held in high esteem Nebuchadnezzar II. Did God put such men as Saddam Hussein and Nebuchadnezzar in power? The answer is yes. And the reason why he did that, we will learn, is to accomplish his will. But let's look in Scripture at where it teaches this. In Jeremiah 27, turn with me if you would. We're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to see what God has to say about this man, this ruthless dictator who did not even blink when it came to initiating his power and taking authority. Jeremiah chapter 27, we're going to pick up there in verse 5. And here we find God speaking. God says this, "With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I gave it to anyone I please." I give it to anyone I please. In verse 6, he says, "Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Now notice God calls him my servant Nebuchadnezzar. "I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him, and his son and his grandson, and until the time for his land comes, then many nations and great kings will subjugate him." So God is saying here, not only will I raise up Nebuchadnezzar into power, but his son and his grandson will be raised into power. And of course, we know his son was Nabonidus, and his grandson Belshazzar, who Daniel knew both of these guys. But anyway, at the end of that, his grandson's reign, then his kingdom will be subjugated. It'll come to an end. So Jeremiah right here is prophesying, not only will God raise this man up in power, but at the end of his grandson's reign, it will be taken away. Now verse 8 of Jeremiah 27, he goes on to say, "If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand." God is just amazing when we read here. God is talking about this wicked king, as you will see in a minute. He's a wicked king. He's raising up this wicked king to accomplish his purposes. And if the countries do not bow to this man and submit themselves to him, he will actually go in there and take them out. Now, of course, Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah was a prophet at that time who actually declared to the kings of that time that you need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar when he comes in, because if you don't, I will see to it that he will defeat you. And you're thinking, oh, what is going on here? Why is God doing this? But let's read on. And so in verse 9 of Jeremiah 27, God continues to say, "So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreter of dreams, your mediums, or your sorcerers who tell you, you will not serve the king of Babylon." You won't. This was a very popular thing for them to do, was to if you wanted to be in like Flint with the leaders of that time, you'd say good things. Oh, you know, Israel's going to flourish, and our enemy Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to be taken out, and so that was a good thing. But God's saying, don't say that, because that's not the truth. Jeremiah was one of the few who was actually speaking out and saying, we will be subjugated to Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes on to say, God goes on to speak of these other prophets who are saying that Nebuchadnezzar would not have success. He says, "They prophesy lies to you," verse 10, "that will only serve to remove you far from your lands. I will banish you and you will perish if you listen to these guys." Verse 11, "But if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let that nation remain in its own land to till it and to live there, declares the Lord." And I gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And of course, this is Jeremiah now speaking the same message that God gave to the Israelites. God said to King Zedekiah, "Bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and you will live." This to me is really amazing when you think about the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would establish Israel as the head and not the tail, as the top and the most powerful nation in which the Messiah would rule and reign. Here he is now telling them that in fact they will not, this will not happen. And you're thinking, well, why is that? Why is that happening? Well, God has his reasons. But he tells King Zedekiah of Judah, he says, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and you will live. You know, that would be like telling the Jews in Iraq, while Saddam Hussein was in power, to bow their necks to Saddam Hussein and you will live. I mean, that's really the same thing if you think about it. Now, it turns out that Uncle Neb here, King Nebuchadnezzar, was not a good guy. He was a bad guy, and I want to show you this. After he captured Judah's king Zedekiah and his family trying to escape, you see, King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies put a siege around Jerusalem beginning in 588 BC, and the siege lasted for 2 years. And this attack was coming upon Jerusalem, and Zedekiah saw that they were losing, so he tried to escape through some secret tunnels. King Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers chased after them. They finally caught him there in the plains of Jericho, and they took them. And we read here what Nebuchadnezzar did to Zedekiah and his family in Jeremiah chapter 39. Turn to Jeremiah 39, and we have the story here of the fall of Jerusalem and what happens to the king of Judah. Chapter 39 of Jeremiah, we're looking at verse 6, and it says, they, the Babylonian army, captured him, that is Zedekiah and his family, and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. That's about 200 miles away to the north in what is today Syria. And then in verse 6, there at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also killed all the nobles of Judah. Verse 7, then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. And verse 8, the Babylonians then set fire to the royal palace there in Jerusalem and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar did. And he did this primarily in response to a prophecy that had been given many, many years earlier and had been reiterated by the prophets, that if Israel was disobedient, if Israel did not obey God, then God would bring judgment down upon them. And he would use the sword, he would use any means possible by which to judge the nation Israel. And of course, here we're reading about the judgment upon Israel. In fact, we know that King Zedekiah was actually put into power by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And we know also that King Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah swear before his God, before Jeremiah's God, before Zedekiah's God, swear by his own God that he would keep the rules that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. Well, Zedekiah did not, and he rebelled, and he challenged the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar came down, and he did what he did. But it wasn't just an issue with Zedekiah, it was with an issue with the whole nation of Israel, because they were actually in rebellion against God. And so God was using Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to judge them, to bring judgment down on them. Now, our whole context here tonight is Romans chapter 13, where God is telling us that we must obey the governing authorities. And I wanted to show you a passage in the Bible that would be very disconcerting and very something very strange for us to think about, because we've been basically in a country where we've had, for the most part, not in all cases, but for the most part, we've had leadership that are Christian and are basically godly people who want to please God and the God of the Bible and so on. And so this is very foreign to us, very strange to us. And but nonetheless, one of the reasons why I chose these passages is for us to help us understand what was going through the minds of the people at that time, especially when Romans was written, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's look a little closer at this King Nebuchadnezzar and just show you how ego-centered he was. Our good old friend here, Uncle Neb, was very close in his mindset to Saddam Hussein. It is believed that when Zedekiah and his family was caught and he was brought before Zedekiah, right there in front of everybody, his sons were actually thrust through with a sword, just right there in front of everybody. And that was the last thing Zedekiah saw. And then they put out his eyes. And that is evil. Saddam Hussein, it is said that his enemies would be brought to his home and they'd put acid in his bathtub and they'd put his enemies in the bathtub and he would sit in the other room watching television while he listened to them scream in pain and agony. It was just there's a mindset there that is not, you're thinking, ooh, how could people be such the beasts, brute beasts? And yet Nebuchadnezzar was that way, and yet God raised to put him in power. And you think, ooh, whoa, this is something strange. Well, let's look at the egocentricity of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Turn with me to the right in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to read here a little bit about King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. We read about King Nebuchadnezzar. He made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, what's he making this 90-foot image of gold for? Well, we learn in Daniel chapter 2 that poor Uncle Neb had a dream, and he didn't know what the content of the dream was. And he was bothered by it. And so he asked all the incantation guys and the guys who were into spiritism and the magic arts. He asked the leaders to come forward and to explain to him what the dream was. And they said, well, we can't tell you what the dream is unless the meaning of the dream unless you tell us what the dream was. Describe it to us. He says, if you guys are, I'm paying you a big salary, you're supposed to figure all this stuff out. I'm going to kill you all if you can't do it. Well, Daniel was in part of that group, Daniel and his buddies, and they decided to have a prayer meeting and ask God, God, show us what to do here because they're going to kill us. So God gives Daniel the dream, tells him what the dream was, and gives him the interpretation. So Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar, and he describes a dream. And he said, oh, king, and he used very eloquent words. He was very careful in how he addressed the king. He showed him respect. And Daniel said, what you saw, O king, was a great statue. And the statue, the head was made of gold. And the chest and arms were made of silver. And the belly and the thighs were made of bronze. And the legs were made of iron. And you, O king, are the head of gold. After you, O king, will come another kingdom that will be made of the silver, chest and arms of silver. And then after that kingdom will be a kingdom of bronze, of belly and thigh of bronze. And then after that kingdom will come another kingdom made of iron. And of course, we know that after Babylon, the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire, which made up the chest and arms of silver, and then after the Medo-Persian Empire came the Grecian Empire, then after the Grecian Empire came the Roman Empire. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like this dream too much. In fact, he didn't like the idea that his empire was going to go away. So what did he do? He made the same image in his dream, only he made it all gold. What does that tell you? My kingdom is going to go on forever and ever. This guy had an ego the size of a mountain. And after he made this image in Daniel 3, here, look at verse 2, he then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. And then look at verse 4. It says here that as they stood before the image, a herald loudly proclaimed, and by the way, guess who else is there? Daniel, he's one of the administrators, along with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they're there as well. A herald came out and loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. And as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music." What's a zither? Does anybody know what a zither is? I don't know what a zither is. I'd like to hear what it is. But anyway, these instruments and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of the of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And we go on to read the rest of the story. We learn that the three Jewish men who refused to bow down before the statue, they were disobedient. And because they were disobedient, the King Nebuchadnezzar, he found out, and he commanded that they be thrown into a fiery furnace. And so we read about what happened to these three because they were disobedient to this king. They were Jews and they didn't do. Now, this is interesting to me because God had just earlier said in Jeremiah that you're to bow your neck to this guy, right? And now here we're reading that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow their head to this king, to the image that was put out here in for them to bow down to. And look at verse 23 of Daniel 3. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown bound into the midst of the fiery furnace, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "Oh, true, O king." He says, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." I think the NIV, it says the Son of God's. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed. And then it goes on to say, these men, their head of the hair was not singed, nor their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Can you imagine? And they said that the fire was heated up seven times hotter than it normally is, and the guys who threw them in, they were killed in the process, to indicate what an amazing miracle this is. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's words and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore," King Neb goes on to say, "I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces." And when he said that, he meant it, cut into pieces. "And their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. interesting, isn't it, as we see the whole thing reversed. God said, you bow down to this guy, and then these guys refuse to bow down, and then what happens? God delivers these three guys in the midst of the fiery furnace. Now, it's interesting to me, up to this point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been submissive, you see. They could have been ornery when they were, in fact, they were taken out of Jerusalem along with Ezekiel back in 597 BC, and they were taken to Babylon as captives. They could have rebelled. They could have been had civil disobedience and said, no, we won't do this. We will not be part of this evil empire, so to speak. But they went away anyway. They went to Babylon. They were submissive. They followed the laws, basically, of the land. But when it came to this, when this image was set up out in the plains, and they were told to bow down before this image, and they refused, that did not displease God. Because when they were thrown into the fire, God delivered them. Even though back in Jeremiah, he had warned, if you don't bow your neck before this guy, I'm going to take you out. What's going on here? What's happening? We know that God puts those in charge for the purpose of demonstrating his power and his might, that he might be proclaimed throughout the earth. We know this from Exodus 9, verse 16, when Moses was called to go out and deliver his people from Pharaoh. And remember how stiff-necked Pharaoh was. And we learned there, God said this about Pharaoh, I have raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Probably one of the most interesting things about what we're studying tonight is when Paul was writing the Romans letter, guess who was in charge at that time? Nero. He wrote that letter while Caesar Nero, that raving mad lunatic, probably clinically insane, was running the show. And Paul wrote this in Romans 13, that we are to obey the governing authorities when Nero was in power. Think about that with me for a moment. Think about that. I mean, that is pretty heavy. What is going on here? What is God doing? Why does he allow men of evil to come into power, and yet he wants us to obey the governing authorities? Yet in the situation with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they refuse to obey the governing authorities, and yet God delivers them when the governing authority that God had put him in charge threw him in the furnace for not obeying him. What's going on here? That sounds like a contradiction. Well, actually, let's go back to Romans 13 and now sort of get into this and see what's happening here. Who knows? We may find ourselves in something, a situation like this. The people in Iran, and there are Christians in Iran, by the way, are now under the leadership of a raving lunatic. The experts say he's clinically insane. Ahmadinejad is his name, the president of Iran, who has called for erasing Israel off the map, the destruction of the United States. And he's making claims right now very similar to the claims that Hitler was making back in the 30s. And if we don't take someone like this seriously, what may happen? You know, you just think about this, what is going on. And these are very real things that we may have to deal with. Let's look at Romans 13, verse 2, and it sort of gets weird now in light of what we just studied. Look at, well, let's start over with verse 1. Everyone must submit to himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, verse 2, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And Keep in mind that Nero is the one in charge at this time when he wrote this. Whoa. Now, obviously, God made an exception with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with that dictator there, that ruthless dictator in charge. Why? Why did God make an exception? It's pretty simple when you really think about it. Because the first of the Ten Commandments is this: thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an image to bow down before it. And what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They did what God told them not to do. Not to bow down before an image, not to have any other gods before me. And what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was he was setting himself up as a god to be bowed down to in his kingdom. And God said, do not do that. And Shadrach and Meshach obeyed God rather than man. And that's really the point here. We find a similar circumstance in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And in Acts 5, we find a similar situation to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced, only not quite as dramatic. But we read here that the apostles were healing many, many people. Many Jews were coming to the Lord and accepting Jesus as their Savior. We read that Peter and John were arrested and put in jail because they had disobeyed the Sanhedrin, the leadership there, the governing authorities in Israel, not to take the message of Jesus Christ and out into the streets. And then look with me at verse 25 of Acts chapter 5. Peter and John had been in jail, and they were able to get out of jail. Look with me here. In verse 25. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Verse 26, at that the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Remember, the high priest was sort of the guy that ran the show there. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You see, they were making it sound as though that the high priest and the Sanhedrin was responsible for the death of Jesus. Peter, in verse 29, and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. What is going on here? If the government asks you to do something that is against what God had asked you to do, then you better obey God before you obey men. God had made it clear through Jeremiah that the people were to submit to the king of Babylon, and if they did, everything would be okay. That was God's command. Through his prophets, he gave that message. Through Jeremiah, he gave that message to the people. And did the people follow him? No. In fact, the people did not like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was basically preaching to only a handful of people that would listen to him. And God told Jeremiah when he was a young man, he says, when that happens, he says, don't worry about it. I'm going to make your head, your forehead like flint. And you tell them what I tell you to tell them. And if they aren't obedient, then it'll be on their head. And so just as Jeremiah was faithful to go forth and speak the word, and just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful to honor their God when that image was set up, so the apostles, the disciples, were faithful to do what Jesus told them to do. And when the time came, it meant even having to disobey the governing authorities. And we're no different today. We are told that we are to obey our governing authorities, but as soon as our government tells us to break the higher laws of God, then we have every right to stand up against our government. And that's the whole basis of the United States government. That's the whole basis of how our Constitution was put together, with this in mind, that we were based, and today there's this huge attack on what I'm about to say, that our country was based on the very principles of the teaching of the Bible, of God's Word. That's in fact what happened with the Boston Tea Party. They were standing up against the government of Britain. Why? Because Britain had forced on them laws that were not consistent with the very laws of Great Britain. There was no representation for the taxes that was being forced on the people in the community of Boston. So they said, we want representation, and they would not get it, so they stood up. And so this, our country is very similar that way, the essence of who we are. Now, of course, that's sort of a gray area, you know, over taxation and representation. But what about the area that is very crisp and clear? God's Word. If they come and tell us we can't share the gospel in our schools, isn't that what Peter and John were doing? They were sharing the gospels, and the Sanhedrin called them and says, you can't do that. Stop going into the synagogues and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, isn't that what's going on right now in our country? They're telling us we can't share the gospels in the school, the gospel in the schools, in the classroom. Well, do we have a right to stand up against that? Sure we do. Are we disobeying the governing authorities? Sure we are. Why? Because we're not doing what they told us. You shouldn't share the gospel. But Jesus told us to share the gospel. Well, you need to obey, you need to read Romans 13 and do what we tell you to do, right? That's what they'll do. The Nazis, by the way, loved Romans 13, because whenever they get a Christian that was going against their, you know, they were going into homes and taking Jews, and Corrie ten Boom and the ten Boom family were hiding Jews, and they came in to look for Jews, and they discovered that they were hiding Jews, and they said, you're disobeying your own book to obey the governing authorities. But you see, they knew that they were taking those Jews out and killing them. So they were hiding them. There's a higher law of God. We may find ourselves in situations like this, and we need to be very careful. You see, this is all across the board. If your boss asks you to do something immoral, you have every right to disobey. If your spouse asks you to do something immoral, you have every right to disobey. Would you keep the car warm while I go rob the bank so we can have dinner tonight? She doesn't have to keep the car warmed up, ready to go. You know, it didn't have to have anything to do with that. Verse 3 of Romans 13, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Now we get into some operative key words here. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Now here it is. Then do what is right, and he will commend you. The operative phrase here is do what is right. As long as the government is asking you to do something that is right, then you need to obey, as long as it is right. If they ask you, for example, to stop at a signal intersection when it's red, then do what they say, because it's right and it's good. It's a good thing. If they ask you if the officer pulls you over and begins to write you a ticket and asks you to help him rob a bank, obviously, you know, you don't have to obey him. If they ask you to do something immoral, you don't have to obey him. For he is God's servant to do you good. You see, that's the context, that's the key here, to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to punish, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Brother Andrew, I don't know if you know who he is. He's a missionary all over the world, Iron Country, Bamboo Countries. He has smuggled 1 million Bibles into China. Operation Pearl is the name of the project. And he was accused by many churches of breaking the laws. He was accused of breaking Romans chapter 13. And you know what his response to that was, Brother Andrew? He was saying, but the Chinese government, they're breaking the higher laws of God. They're telling us we can't bring Bibles into that country. They're saying it's against their laws. Well, that's against the higher law of God, so we're going to get them in there. We're going to smuggle them in, and we're going to ask God to help us. Because you see, that government has lost their authority over me as an individual when it comes to the higher law of God. And that's what Brother Andrew tells these leaders in the church. Tell him he's wrong for what he's doing by breaking the laws of these governments. Therefore, verse 5, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but because also of conscience. Now, God doesn't want us to be anarchists for sure and troublemakers, but he wants us to be true to him. We know that God wants there to be peace in the world. Look at 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read where Paul, this is one of Paul's second to the last letter that he wrote, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, look at verse 2, for kings and all those in authority, including Nero, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So when we gather every Sunday evening before the study in the evening, when we gather together, Emily and Regina, and we pray for the nations, we're doing exactly what Paul wrote here. We're praying, we're interceding for kings and those in authorities. Why are we doing that? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And he says this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. What is he saying here? He wants us to live in peace, peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness as we pray for the kings, that this may come about so that the gospel can go forth. That's the way Paul is writing here. He says this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul writes in Romans 13 verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. And of course, the timing of this couldn't be better because we're at tax time and we should be paying our taxes. If you owe revenue, then pay revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. There's an interesting thing going on here. What Paul is telling us in this writing, let no debt remain outstanding. One of the things that I really fight is having debt. I do not want debt. And it's consistent with God's word. We shouldn't go into debt. One of the things that is acceptable today in our culture is to go into debt, to have credit card debt, to have all kinds of debt. I don't know what the figures are, but the debt ratio is out of control. It's the worst it's been in the history of this country. The consumer debt is out of control. The government debt is out of control. Deficit spending is at its highest it's ever been. And there's all kinds of rationalizing going on in the midst of this, saying, oh, it's okay. Well, the Bible says it isn't okay. The Bible says that debt is not a good thing. He says the only debt that you should owe should be a debt of love, the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So our goal would be to pay our taxes. Well, is God going to help me pay? Yeah, he's going to help you pay your taxes. He's going to provide for your needs. The Bible, you know, and Peter was approached and said, you guys, you haven't been paying your taxes. So Peter went to Jesus and said, hey, they're telling us we're not paying our taxes. So Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what, just to show you that he wants you to pay your taxes, he wants to provide for you. He said, well, you know, we don't have the money, so go down and the first fish that you catch, you'll find some coins in their mouth. There'll be enough there to pay the taxes. And so Peter went down and caught a fish, and lo and behold, there was money. See where Jesus, he just, you know, you need to pay taxes. He'll take care of it. He'll pay it for you. You know, but you got to ask him. Peter went and he asked him. Jesus said, okay, go over here and you'll get it. And he'll get you out of debt. Pray that God will get you out of debt. Ask him. He'll get you out of debt. You just have to believe him. Peter saw Jesus walking on water. Hey, you want to come over? Yeah, Jesus said, come on out here. So Peter goes walking on the water, and whoa, look it, I'm walking on the water. And then as soon as he looked at the wind, saw the waves, what did he do? He went down right away? Well, you see, debt's the same thing. Don't look at the storms involved with debt and the taxes. Just get your eyes on the Lord and let him pay them for you. And he'll do it. He'll take care of it. You know, one of the things that we were always living on the edge when our kids were little. Terry didn't work, and we didn't really want her to work and be home with the kids, and so she was. And so we lived on the edge, and it was very difficult for us to tithe, and so I got into this habit of tithing only when we could. And it was a bad habit that I got into. And I thought, oh, you know, we can barely make our payments. Oh, we only have one car. And oh, we, you know, well, should we get two? And so on and so forth. We want our kids to go to private school, and that's going to cost extra money. And where's that going to come from? And yet, I wasn't really a good tither while I worked at Disneyland. When I came over here, and I took a 50% reduction in my salary, I thought, oh man, now I can't tithe at all. You know, there's no way I can tithe. And yet the Lord put it on my heart. Look it. I told you I'm going to take care of your medical needs, because I lost my medical benefits. I told you I'm going to take care of your medical needs. And I'm going to take care of you. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to tithe, and I want it to be regular, and I want it to... And you know, in the last 12 years, I've tithed at a rate that I've never had in my whole life, and God has answered our prayer. You know, not only did I take the salary cut, but I've tithed at the full amount that the Lord told me, and the money has always been there. You see, the thing is if you try to figure it out from a human perspective, and you look at your bills, and you look at what you're making, you're saying, well, it's not going to work. If you do that, then you're always going to be in a mode of fear, and you're not going to be able to do it. But if you just do what the Lord says and let him take care of it, the money is going to show up when you need it. And that's the way it works. I remember when we were going to have kids. Oh, we can't have kids. We're too poor, you know. She's working, I'm working. We can't do it. How can this be? And then Then we started having them, and she stopped working. And I'm thinking, I was holding my breath, but you know, we still made it through. And so many couples out there are afraid to have kids who say, we can't afford it. Yes, we can afford it. Just do it. Let God provide. Let Him take care of you. The only debt that should remain outstanding is the debt of love to one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. You see, that's what Jesus is most concerned about, is that we love one another. That's the greatest debt of love. Because why is it a debt? It's something that God did for us. And Jesus said this, teaching us how to pray. How should we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he wants us to pray. Thy kingdom come. What does that mean? Lord, bring your kingdom. Bring it. I want it here now. I want Ahmadinejad. Get him out of here. I'm glad you got Saddam Hussein out. Now get these other creeps out and move your kingdom in and get rid of the Chinese government and all those people that hate you. Get rid of them. They're not doing us any good. And said, well, pray for peace. Okay, Lord, get them out. That's my prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. You're supposed to pray for your own needs daily. Well, that's selfish. Jesus told you to pray for your daily bread. He said, petition for your needs. Give us this day. Give this day my daily needs, my daily bread. I need to eat, Lord. Please give me it. And then he says this, and forgive me my trespasses, my debts, as I forgive those who trespass against me. Now, I love the translation that uses the word debts. Forgive me my debts, as I forgive those who've sinned against me. I forgive their debts. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Even though I don't see it yet manifested, your kingdom, you are in charge, Lord. Even though I see despots ruling, Lord, yours is the kingdom and the power forever. You put these guys into power. You know what you're doing. I'm just going to trust you through it. Are you with me? I'm just going to trust you anyway through this, Lord. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Well, I'm just telling them, Lord, even though there are these despots in there, I'm going to trust you. But Lord, in the meantime, please, your kingdom come and your will be done. You see, that prayer is so simple and it's so beautiful. But the part that I wanted to focus in on was the debt part. Forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. And you know that when Jesus finished telling his disciples, this is how you are to pray. You know, the first comment that he made was about that part right there. For unless you can forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you? You see, the only debt that we are to owe is the debt of love. And what is the essence of love? It's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. And what is the essence of a successful marriage? And I'm here to tell you tonight, after 35 years of marriage, it's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. It's knowing how to forgive each other. If you can't learn to forgive each other, your marriage won't last. It just won't last. It won't work. You have to die to self and forgive each other. This is the success. This is what brings success to marriage. You see, the debt of love, that's all that we're to owe one another, is the debt of love. Jesus went to the cross, he died on the cross, that we might have that debt paid. The penalty of our sin is death. He paid the penalty for that sin for us. And now all he's asking us to do is to do what? Keep that debt of love. Keep paying that debt. Keep paying it off. Keep loving. Keep loving. Because that is what's going to bring you home free. the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, verse 9, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, there'd be no wars if we truly loved one another, would there? If we loved our neighbor, there'd be no wars. If we continually paid that debt of love, there'd be perfect peace, and the law would be fulfilled. When Jesus comes to reign and rule on earth and the despots are eliminated, love is going to be the example that he uses. And that's how he's going to rule and reign from his throne, by example of love. And do this understanding the present time. Now remember when Paul wrote this, Nero's in charge. In just a few years, Nero's going to lop his head off. This is 58 AD when he wrote this. We believe Paul died by 64 AD. 6 years, within the next 6 years, Nero is going to cut his head off. Paul is writing this in that context. He's in prison. He knows, not quite yet, but this he's going to be in prison here shortly. And he's writing in this context. And do this, verse 11, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Especially for Paul. He didn't know he's going to be gone in 6 years. He didn't know that. At this time, he was probably in his late 50s. He was probably about my age, right about now. But by the time he was 63, he was gone. And here it's almost prophetic. But he's talking in the context of Jesus coming back. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You know, there are those who would attack this idea that in the book of Revelation, when John writes, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in Revelation chapter 1, it says the Lord's going to be coming soon, and he's coming very soon, and so on. The idea that it was going to be like within a matter of years. But here Paul is giving us this idea here that salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. There is a nearness. There is a sense that it is coming soon. This life is so short. I mean, think about it. Those of us who are young, Andrew and Clarinda, you probably can't relate to any of this yet. John and Francis, you can't relate. But once you start getting up there, you think, where did all those years go? You know, I'm 50 going on 57. I'm thinking, where did the last 20 years go? What happened to those 20 years? They just sort of flitted by. What happened? You know, I look in the mirror, I'm thinking, wait a minute, what happened there? You know, something happened, something's different. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. When you get into those older years, you become very aware of this, acutely aware of how true this is, how time is almost nothing. Verse 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And here we have Paul now closing this chapter, how important love is in the context of how short a time that we have. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for helping us to understand these truths, Lord, that we may draw closer to you, that you would help us, Lord, in these last days to be able to stand up in the context of what we studied concerning the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, to help us deal with the issues concerning our government, concerning the hotly debated cultural issues of today. Help us, Lord, with these things. Help us to be an instrument of your love in the midst of these conflicts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Now, as things change, and they will, we need to stand firm in what we study tonight. about that debt of love, and to really understand that without the Holy Spirit and without forgiveness in our heart, we can't make these things happen. We need to love the unlovely. We need to love those who are at odds with us, and we need to ask God how we can be an instrument of His peace in the lives of those around us and in the midst of our work, in the midst of wherever it is that God takes us, rather than be part of the problem, be part of the solution. And may the Lord anoint you and fill you with His Holy Spirit this week. May He help you to deal with these issues, that you may honor Him in this way, that you will be His light, shedding abroad the truth of this love that He wants those in this dark world to see and to understand, that many more would be affected by your witness and your testimony, to bring many more into His kingdom, for this is what brings glory to Him, as we are faithful and true to Him in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. For those of you who want to have communion, we're going to have communion in 5 minutes.